Word of prayer for our time this morning. I'd appreciate that. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for today and for this beautiful day you've given to us. Lord, thank you for all of your blessings that are new every morning. Lord, bless the youngsters downstairs and bless Barb and her teaching. May our time up here this morning in this Sunday school hour be honoring to you. May it be encouraging helpful to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 1. We are focusing this morning on the transition from Elijah to Elisha in the prophetic ministry. A couple things about this time frame in Scripture. It is one of three primary 40-ish year periods of time when miraculous works and supernatural kinds of things were somewhat common. And I say somewhat common because even in the day in which these men lived and ministered, these things like the unending jar of oil or whatever it might be was not a common reality. It happened, but it was not happening to everybody all the time, everywhere. There are three primary times in biblical history when that has happened, when we have this consolidation of a lot of miraculous events. And when think of the three times, one I've already said is the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. There's two other times when miraculous, supernatural kinds of miracles happened in a 40-odd year period, two different times. Noah, can you give one of them? Around the life of Jesus and the apostles. So ministry of Jesus, particularly until the waning of the apostolic age, and I would say because at the beginning of Paul's ministry, for instance, people are being healed by having handkerchiefs brought to them, and he's doing in the power of the Spirit these miraculous events, and by the end he's encouraging Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach, and so there's this kind of this encapsulated time when those things happen. So you have, that's the most recent one. What's the other one of the three timings or times when these miraculous events were more common or condensed? Anyone? Julie? Yeah, the Exodus to the wilderness wandering was the time when these occurred. So it was under the ministry of Moses. So you have the ministry of Moses, there was none of this real transfer to Joshua, except the very beginning of the conquest when the waters parted again for them to cross over into Canaan. There was Moses, and it was Elijah and Elisha, and there was Jesus and the disciples, Jesus and his apostles primarily. So those would be those unique kind of balls of light in the timing of history. And so we're right in the middle of this one here, the transition from Elijah to Elisha. And Elijah was known those who didn't like him, a troubler of Israel. But he was primarily engaged with the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom, again, if you just reminder of our history, the northern kingdom split off from David's line under Jeroboam, and they had several different dynasties. And prophets were sent to the northern kingdom to call them back to follow the Lord. And that's where a lot of prophetic information comes from. There's also prophets sent to other places. Jonah went to Nineveh, going out. So there are prophets to the northern kingdom, prophets to the nations. There's prophets to Judah, particularly like Isaiah or even Micah. But this is the timing of when it comes to Elijah and Elisha. They are ministering primarily to the northern kingdom in their works. And so let's just begin as we look at 2 Kings chapter 1. We'll just get our feet set here. Verse 1, now Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. And Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and became ill. So then he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I will recover from this sickness. Now Ahaziah, we had him introduced previously, but he's the son of Ahab, and he's, again, primarily noted for these activities. He suffered a difficult political ailment with this rebellion of Moab, and the physical ailment when he fell through the lattice in his upper chamber. So he had some pretty significant barriers in his rule early on. Now, a couple things here. We've talked a few times about the political environment where you had vassals and you had the overlord king, and so when there was the powerful one was the one who others paid tribute to, and Ahab had some kind of a hard rulership. And when there was a power vacuum and a transition of dynasty, then Moab said, it's our time to come out from under. So that's what happened. So this occurred during the time of this transition. But also notice the response of Ahaziah is to go and seek Baal-zebub. Well, Baal-zebub is... what it means is the Lord of the Flies. You ever read the book, The Lord of the Flies? Lord of the Flies is obviously a nonfiction, or excuse me, a fiction book about a... So I always used to get those two mixed up, and now I'm going to do that for quite a while now. I'm going to second guess when I'm saying that. But it's a book of private school kids who get stranded on a desert island and try to basically figure out life, and it's pretty brutal. But the problem is that Ahaziah sends to inquire of Baal and not of the Lord God, when the Lord God is the Lord God of Israel. So what happens is he sends these emissaries, but right away in verse 3, the angel of the Lord comes to Elijah. Now Elijah has not had a primary amount of activity in the last several, in the ending chapters of 1 Kings. But the angel of the Lord says to Elijah, go and find the messengers. And he has this dire message. Rise, go to the king, messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So, whether or not there would have been a chance of recovery for Ahaziah because of his looking towards this false god, the Lord says, you're going to die. Messengers returned, verse 5, to him and said to them, and he said to them, why have you returned? They said to him, a man came to meet us and said to us, go return to the king who sent you, and say to him, the Lord, thus says the Lord, is it because there's no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die. He said to them, what kind of man was he who came up to meet you and spoke these words to you? He said, he was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound around his loins. He said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. Now just a moment before we move on there. When you're reading and you come across this story, just in these few verses, you have the exact same statement done twice, where the Lord says to Elijah, and then Elijah departed, and then the same message from Elijah is recounted to the king in a few verses later. It's the exact same language. And this is one of the ways in which I think that I have grown in my appreciation and love of the scriptures. For the longest time, when I would read that, or particularly like in Genesis, and I'm thinking about when it's Abraham says his servant to find a wife for Isaac. and you've got the whole he's down waiting for the water, and then the girl comes, and he says all the things to her, and then he tells the whole story again to Laban and the family, and it's just this repetitive over and over. And I almost, for a long time, I was like, okay, I get it. It's the same story over and over. But one of the things that I find to be now encouraging about that is just how important the actual words, the actual promise of the Lord, the actual message that God has given is taken even in this accounting of Scripture. Now, I don't know if it was a literary thing necessarily back then, whereas nowadays we might summarize that, but I find that to be another encouraging note that the message was important enough to be repeated both for the hearers and for the readers, because the reader, you can look just back up two verses, whereas the hearers would have to have it restated for them. But just as a point of where my own appreciation for the Scriptures has grown in my adult life, not seeing that as kind of like a, okay, he's just saying it again, I can skim this and move on. But it's, no, this is an important word from the Lord that is to be remembered and to be restated, and to not, we ought not to glance over it. So that's just a little bit of a free commentary from the way in which I've wrestled with some of the same, I'm sure some things that we all wrestle with as we read through, whether it's the names you just kind of skim over because you don't even try, or whatever it might be, or some of the genealogies or whatever, how we can deal with those things and try to be encouraged even by sometimes needless repetition, at least needless in our mind. So they realize it's Elijah the Tishbite. And then, verse 9, the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50. And he went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on top of the hill, and he said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. Elijah replied to the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And this happens twice. Now here's a question for you. Why would that... How are we to understand that exchange and see it in light of, in a way that uplifts our God and that is where we see this action as right and good? How do we see this? Because this wasn't Elijah, you know, throwing stones and being a good shot with 50 or whatever it might be. It's the fire comes down and consumes them. How are we to understand this interchange here? Any thoughts? Stephanie. Okay. Anybody else? What does the captain of the 50 or the commander of the 50 say? What's he say? O man of God. And then he says, come down. Excuse me a second. Warren, you're going to say something? Yeah. Right. Yeah, you have a lot going on here, I think, but I think the primary thing is that there was this attempt to make demands of the representative here of the Lord. Come down. And then he says, if I am a man of God, let fire come down and consume you in your 50. So if you're right in the first thing you said, let's prove it. And it happens again. And apparently there was enough witnesses that this was known. Because it happened again a second time. And he gives, not just come down, but come down quickly. If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And fire came down. Fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So again, so Ahaziah's got to have, I'm not sure exactly what his point is, but he sends another group. When the third captain of the 50 went up, he came and bowed down on his knees before Elijah and begged him and said, O man of God, please let my life and the lives of my 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 of their 50s, but now let my life be precious in your sight. So he's doing his duty under his king, but he's also begging for mercy, realizing where the real power lies. And that's when the Lord says, don't be afraid of him. Go down. So he went and went to the king. But then the message of the Lord through Elijah to Ahaziah is this. This is the Lord. Because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but surely die. He says it again to him. He restates it after emphasizing the power with power that he is representing the Lord God and the God of Israel. So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, verse 17, which Elijah had spoken. Because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place. Second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. So you have this changing of the guard. The king of Israel dies. But again, even in that ending of Ahab's direct line there, you have God displayed as being powerful, which was ultimately, when you think about Elijah's ministry, going back to Carmel, he was regularly being displayed, God was being displayed regularly as more powerful than Baal. Baal can't bring you rain. God can stop the rain. Baal can't bring fire to consume the sacrifice. The Lord God can do that. Now the Lord God again brings fire down and consumes these men to show that it is the Lord God, not Baal, the god of Ekron, who has power. So that's just kind of the accounting here of this king who does not have regard for the Lord. And we see that in his actions, in his reactions, and in everything that he did. Now in chapter 2 here, we have the well-known story of Elijah being taken to heaven. So it's just a few things about this here. It came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven, that Elijah went to with Elisha from Gilgal. So verse 1 sets up this entire narrative here. And then we encounter the sons of the prophets, and they come, have a lot of witnesses for what goes on here, which become, I think, important later on, because the sons of the prophets witness some things here that Elijah does. Because the sons of the prophets in verse 3 are saying they know what's going on with Elijah, and Elisha is going to stay with him. He knows that. Elijah says to Elisha, stay here. The Lord has sent me to Jericho. But he said, as the Lord lives, as long as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho approached Elisha and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from you today? And he said, yes, I know, be still. Now just a comment here. Sons of the prophets were, I think, faithful remnant of believers in Israel proper. There were still faithful believers, even in the north, among the 7,000 who had bent the knee to Baal. But these were men and people who had followed after God, not been totally following after the sins of Jeroboam and son of Nebat. So there was these little enclaves of faithful believers, even in Israel. Verse 6, Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he said, "As the Lord lives, as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. Now 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Elijah took his mantle and folded it together and struck the waters. And they were divided here and there, so the two of them crossed over on dry ground. What's the mantle? It's a word that I think is used and mystified nowadays in some sectors of Christendom. What is talking about? What's his mantle? Idea? Just your cloak. Just his cloak. So he takes off his big cloak and he just slaps it on the Jordan, and then it separates so they can walk across. And these 50 guys standing a ways back, they witnessed this. Again, this will, I think, come in handy here in a few moments. When they crossed over, Elijah says to Elisha, "Ask what I should do for you before I am taken away from you." Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." He said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." As they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw Elijah no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. He took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. He took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and struck the waters and said, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he also had struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over. Verse 14, the sons of the prophets saw him do this. So again, we have they had just gone across here, the two of them, with Elijah doing the using the mantle to separate the waters. And now, a little while later, Elisha comes back doing the same thing by himself. Again, we have these witnesses here of the transfer of this authority, this office that Elijah had. Now, just as I was reading again this week, and I have to admit, it's definitely colored by my reading of Revelation for the morning service, I wondered, the fact that Elijah's mantle fell as he's being carried up into heaven, is that some kind of, again, it's more of a question, I don't even know the answer to this, that's some kind of a look forward to the fact, you know, that maybe when the rapture happens, when the clothes will be raining from the skies, when people are taken up to heaven. I don't know, but just a question there. So anyway, we'll leave it at that. But it came to me, and I had no idea, and I thought it was an interesting thing to ponder. But Elijah now is gone. Elisha has been selected previously and succeeds now Elijah in his ministry. So we have several things that happens right away that confirm Elijah's miraculous prophetic ministry. And right away we have, after this parting of the waters, and then the people can't find Elijah's body, verse 19, "Men of the city said to Elisha, 'Behold, now the situation of the city is pleasant, as the Lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful.' He said, 'Bring me a new jar and put salt in it.' So they brought it to him. He went out to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, 'Thus says the Lord, I have purified these waters. There shall not be from their death or unfruitfulness any longer.' So the water has been purified to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke." So we have the first kind of blessing, showing of God's power to work through the prophet, and it's just the purifying of the water. Whatever it was, the water was bad. Whatever exactly that was, with some salt thrown in, and the word of the Lord through the prophet of the Lord, it was good and then no longer unfruitful. Then I think every young person's either favorite or least favorite story about Elisha comes next. verses 23 to follow, the end of the chapter. Then he went up from there to Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, young lads came out from the city and mocked him, and said to him, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." When he looked behind him and saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. Then two female bears came out of the woods and tore up 42 lads of their number. He went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Okay, let's understand this one. We try to understand the burning up of the two groups of 50. How are we to understand, in the light of all that we know and believe about our God, this apparently severe response to somebody mocking another guy's baldness? How are we to wrestle through or understand this and see this as that was right, that was a just response? Any thoughts, Noah? Okay, they're mocking the prophet of the Lord, making light of God's word through him. Okay, any more additions or additions to that? What Noah said, Marianne? Yeah. I think there's definitely that. Oh, yeah. You go up too. Go up, Elisha. Yeah, they're mocking not just the man. I mean, if someone mocking your physical appearance, the baldness of your head, is not a reason for the Lord to call down bears on your own account, but it was because they were not just mocking the prophet, but mocking what God had done. And there had been witnesses to the... no one else witnessed Elijah's going up, but they're most certainly mocking the Lord and the prophet of the Lord. Which is not something for the sober of mind to do. But it says, he looked behind me, curses them in the name of the Lord. Two female bears came and, it says, tore 42 of the lads of their number. So what that means that some of them didn't get destroyed. So this is going to be a word to the wise. Not just bearing the bad news back to the families of the towns, but this is what we did. And this, well, if they told the truth, I guess. But yeah, the Lord God is not to be mocked, and not to be his prophet, his people are not to be mocked in that way. And this was particularly when it was God who was the source or the focal point of all of the wickedness there. So just as a final summary, I'd say, on Elijah's life, you could say that Elijah in his ministry is characterized by fire. Fire on Carmel, consuming the sacrifice. Fire killing those wicked emissaries. And fire with the chariots who took him away up into heaven. Elijah was a powerful, used powerfully, a noted prophet, and was taken up to heaven in a very unique way. And an amazing life that he had. Now we have kind of a little bit of a, it almost seems like a parenthetical description here, although Elisha does come into play here at the end. But we have Jehoram and the Jehoshaphat are trying to have an alliance. And we're not going to look into this a whole lot, except for to point out that when we looked at Jehoshaphat last week, I believe it was last week, Jehoshaphat was a good king who did some things that he shouldn't have done, and all of that was in the realm of making alliances with the house of Israel, with the leadership of Israel. Whether it was marrying Ahab's daughter to his son, which causes problem for the next generation of the kings of Judah, but also in the naval idea of looking for gold. And then here is another example of where I believe we can see this folly of Jehoshaphat getting involved in the political activities of Israel. So again, Moab has rebelled against Israel. Jehoram went out of Samaria and mustered all of Israel. Verse 6. Then he sent word to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, essentially, he's rebelled. Will you go with me against Moab? And he says, I will. We're the same. We're of one people. So the story is they begin to go. And then Jehoshaphat said, verse 11, is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? They had encountered some difficulties, some severe difficulties in this campaign. One of the king's servants said to him, Elisha the son of Shaphat is here, who used to pour water in the hands of Elijah. Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat the king and the king of Edom went down to him. Now Elisha said to the king of Israel, what do I have to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother. Again, why are you coming to me? Are you sure you're not going to follow after the tradition of your elders, your previous people in Israel? The king of Israel said to him, no, for the Lord has called these three kings together to give them into the hand of Moab. Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. So this is essentially, the Lord delivers Israel and Judah from this devastating potential loss on the battlefield because Jehoshaphat is there. Now, even though Jehoshaphat shouldn't have been there, shouldn't have been involved with Israel, God still delivers Jehoshaphat, and because they're with him, Israel and in Moab there, against their enemies. Sorry, Edomites. I got them confused there. The king of Edom. They're going against the Moabites. There we go. I was getting confused there. So what happens is they end up being told to dig some pits, and the Moabites come, and then they charge, thinking that it's all good, and then Israel, Judah, and Edom rout them, and they destroyed them utterly. Verse 24, when it came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites arose and struck the Moabites. So they fled before them and went forward into the land, slaughtering the Moabites. Thus they destroyed the cities, and each one threw a stone in every piece of good land and filled it. They stopped up all the springs of water and felled all the good trees until in Kir Hareseth. Only they left its stones, however, the slingers went about it and struck it. So you ever wondered why you always find pieces of rock in good land? Well, maybe somebody in some previous time went through there and did that on purpose. But that was just a story of Elisha's involvement in the deliverance of the king of Israel from his enemies, but only on behalf of the fact that Jehoshaphat was there with them. Now I want to look at chapter 4 here. There's several, I believe, four or five, or how many have? One, two, three, five different miracles done, miraculous activities done here by Elisha, again, that are amazing and unique, and also good to remember. So we have, really, the first bit here is there's a destitute widow. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 4, one of the wives of the sons of the prophets. So this is a widow of one of those, the sons of the prophets, one of the faithful. Again, I think it's this group of people who were following the Lord. She says, your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves. Elijah says, well, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house? Your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil. He said, go borrow vessels at large for yourself from all your neighbors, even empty vessels. Do not get a few. And now you should go in and shut the door behind you and your sons and pour out all into all these vessels, and you shall set aside what is full. So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons. They were bringing vessels to her, and she poured. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not one vessel more." And the oil stopped. And she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons can live on the rest." So God had unique kindness to this one widow and her sons. Now, they're sure, as is referenced by Jesus in the New Testament, the different individuals who, in the ministry of Elijah or Elisha, whomever, were blessed by God's kindness, we're not the only ones in the place. We're not the only ones around. This was a unique kindness shown to this woman and her family so that her sons wouldn't have to be enslaved. God is kind to a woman and her sons in their destitute situation. Next, we have another sad state for this a woman. There's a woman and her husband. They have no children. It says, "There came a day when Elisha passed over to Shunem, and there was a prominent woman, and she persuaded him to eat food. And so it was, as often as he passed by, he turned in there to eat food. She said to her husband, 'Behold, now I perceive this is a holy man of God passing by us continually. Please let us make a little walled upper chamber, and let us set a bed for him there, and a table and chair and a lampstand, and it shall be when he comes to us that he can turn in there.'" So you had people want to remodel their home to make a permanent place, permanent guest room for the man of God. There's no looking here for favors. They wanted to somehow encourage, support this man. And then verse 11, "One day he came there and turned into the upper chamber and rested. Then he came and said to Gehazi, his servant, 'Call this Shunammite.' And when he had called her, she stood before him. He said to him, 'Say now to her, behold, you have been careful for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Would you be spoken to the king or the captain or the army?' And she answered, 'I live among my own people.'" So in other words, can I put a good word in for you? Can I help you out? Can I make a comment to a political mover and shaker? Can I help you? And she says, she declines it. So he said, "What then is to be done for her?" Gehazi answered, "Truly, she has no son, and her husband is old." So this is she's in a difficult spot. Because again, in the economy of the world for most time, the children were the ones who would take care of their aging parents. There was no larger social network to be able to take care of impoverished or destitute or elderly people, especially when they had no children. He said, "Call her." When he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, "At this season next year, you'll embrace a son." And she said, "No, my lord, O man of God, do not lie to your maidservant." The woman conceived and bore a son at that season the next year, as Elisha said to her. Again, you look at the stories, whether it's of Abraham and Sarah, of Elkanah and Hannah, of so many people, including this woman here, or even of John the Baptist's parents, Elizabeth and Zacharias. It was socially stigmatized, this having no children, but all, over and above the social benefits of having children. And so her shock, her desire not to get her hopes up one more time, again, are relieved when she conceived and had a son. So the Lord gave this woman and her husband a son. This is a long, again, continuing relationship between Elisha and this woman and her family. It says, verse 18, when the child was grown, the day came when he went out to his father and to the reapers. So if he was already old, the dad was old before he was born, he's still working. I wonder, they just mean how old was he, but either way. He said to his father, "My head, my head." And he came and he said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." When he taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called her husband and said, "Please send me one of the servants, one of the donkeys, that I may run to the man of God and return." He said, "Why will you go to him today? It's neither new moon or Sabbath." And she said, "It'll be well." She doesn't tell him, "Our son is dead." She says, "Can you just give me some provision so I can go and see the man of God?" Why? It's not a holiday. There's no, what's the purpose here? She saddled a donkey and said to her servant, "Drive and go forward. Do not slow down the pace for me unless I tell you." So she went and came to the man of God on Mount Carmel. The man of God saw her at a distance. He said to Gehazi, "Behold, there's the Shunammite. Please run now to meet her and say to her, 'Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with your child?'" And she answered, "It is well." When she came to the man of God, the hill, she caught hold of his feet, and Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is troubled within her. The Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." And then she said, "Did I ask for a son, my Lord, from my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" Then he said to Gehazi, "Gird up your loins and take my staff in your hand and go your way. If you meet any man, do not salute him. If anyone salutes you, do not answer him. And lay my staff on the lad's face." Mother of the lad said, "As the Lord lives, you yourself live, I will not leave you." And he rose and followed her. Then Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff on the lad's face. But there was no sound or response, so he returned to meet him and told him, "The lad has not awakened." When Elisha came to the house, behold, the lad was dead and laid on his bed. So he entered and shut the door behind him, both prayed to the Lord. He went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth and his eyes and hands on his hands. And he stretched himself on him, and the flesh of the child became warm. Then he returned and walked in the house once back and forth and went up and stretched himself on him. And the lad sneezed seven times, and the lad opened his eyes. He called Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite." So he called her, and when she came in to him, he said, "Take up your son." Then she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground, and she took up her son and went out. Now, a lot of that seems pretty strange. The laying on and the stretching out, the sneeze, it seems kind of strange. But we had a confirmed dead child, and by God's grace, by his power, the boy was brought back to life. There are two more miraculous things at the end of chapter 4 we'll look at next time with some more of the stuff here with Elisha. But it is an amazing thing just to see God's kindness on display to this woman and her family. Even in a time of national difficulty, in a time of national rebellion, even a time when the nation around them was following after the gods of the other lands, there was, in the beginning of chapter 4, the widow of one of the sons of the prophets, whom the Lord cared for in a special way. Or there was this barren woman and her husband who had no son, who didn't ask for anything, but the Lord gave a son and then gave the son back to him. What an amazing picture of God's kindness in practical ways. Well, we'll end here this morning. We'll pick up into chapter 4 next week.